Okay, so good morning. Glad you're here. I noticed that we're down a little bit. We thought maybe with the rain there would be a few that were deciding to roll over and watch it on Zoom. And we have a good crowd on Zoom today. Good to see all of you here. Glad you're all in. There's probably at least 12 or 14 or 15 maybe on Zoom. So here's kind of the schedule. So we'll teach chapter four today. Wade will do the next two Sundays, and he's resting up, I guess, today. And then we'll pick. Oh, they're in Wisconsin. Okay, well, we need to pray for them. And then we'll pick up again October 8th. And we'll pick up with Daniel chapter 5. So we'll be zooming all those lessons, as far as I know. Wade and I have talked about that. He's prepared to do that, I believe. So we'll
He's
see.
going to use the NIV, I think.
I doubt that. That'd be good. That'd be good. Wade's a big King James guy, so he'll use the King James version, I'm sure. So let me just cover a couple things before we get started. We've covered a lot of things so far in Daniel, and we've seen dreams revealed and dreams identified and revealed. We've seen these young Hebrew slaves basically taken out of the nobility in Jerusalem and moved over to Babylon in a pagan kingdom. And we've seen their trials and their troubles, and we've seen them hold up for their faith, and we've seen them be promoted and honored, which is kind of all interesting. But the thing about Daniel is Daniel covers 70, about 70 years of time. So in 12 chapters, we cover 70 years. Almost all of Daniel was written in the last 10 years of the captivity. So the first 6 verses or first 6 chapters are mostly history, but there's some prophecy in there and certainly some big lessons for us to learn. And we're in the middle of that now. And we've seen God deliver them in their time of desperate need. And we've seen an autocratic king. We've seen his penchant for making fast decisions and, carrying out things that are ill considered, but that's really kind of what he was, and we'll talk a little more about that today. We've seen them pray to God to relieve them of their time of trouble, and we've seen God deliver on that, and God has delivered them to bring glory to himself, not to bring glory to them, and they have honored God in that way. We've seen God use pagans and non-believers to accomplish his purposes. We see this all through the Bible, by the way, not just in Daniel. We see it in the time of the judges. We see it in the time of Samuel. We see it in all the times where God will use a foreign kingdom or someone to take over Israel to punish them and discipline them for being apostate and not following the Lord. So we've seen that. We've also seen God punish his children for unbelief and disobedience. We need to never forget that God is a God of not only promises, but promises both for our good and promises for discipline if we disobey. And God honors all of those. So, and we'll see that again today. Today, we're going to see a little bit different. This chapter is different than the other chapters in Daniel in a couple of important ways. One of them is this chapter is just about a narrative of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. So if you notice when you read this chapter, it's not I Daniel, it's I Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's a big shift of focus. Now, many people wonder about how this got in the Bible, and I don't know the answer to that actually, but the reality is this is a God-ordained chapter. It's a God-inspired chapter, regardless of whether Daniel copied it and wrote it or whether it was just included as a proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar. Still, it's an inspired, God-authored piece, and it's important to understand who it is that's ruling Babylon and what God's decisions are to do him. So we're going to see a lot of that today. Now, one of the commentaries I read, and I'm going to digress just a minute here. Not that I don't normally do that anyway, but there was a commentary about an old farmer who refused to wear his seatbelt and, had been in scrapes and finally got killed in a car accident, because he wasn't wearing his seatbelt and got hit by a car head on. We all know people like that. We have a dear friend who's now passed away who refused to wear his seatbelt. He would snap it behind him so the buzzer wouldn't go off, but he refused to wear it. He never did wear it. And he didn't, that didn't kill him. He ended up other things, but what he found was, and what we found was, that he had a lot of problems because of it. He was in a lot of car wrecks, stupid car wrecks, in a Corvette going 100 miles an hour, hit a bridge abutment. He's lucky to have lived, but he could barely walk after that. A lot of different things. But did he ever stop? No, never did. Never did stop. Never stopped smoking either, which is a whole other story. And one thing I'll just bring to mind, because this still troubles me to this day. Vicky's dad had emphysema, and he was in the hospital getting treatment, and the respiratory therapist would come on and up and give him treatment. And then we passed the respiratory therapist on the way out of the hospital, standing out in the little open area, smoking a cigarette. And you have to think, here's a guy who knows the consequences. Here's a guy who's treating people, yet he cannot stop doing what he's doing. And I bring all this up because it is human nature in many ways for us to listen to warnings and change our behaviors. Now, we're all probably guilty of that. If you ask Vicky, she's probably got three or four of those she could rip off real quick. Yes.
Addictions are very hard.
Because they are. Yeah, they are. And addictions, you have chemical addictions that your body is addicted to. And so, those are hard for sure. But there's a lot of things that aren't addictions. They're just stubbornness, and that's kind of where we, most of us live, in that maybe we're not all guilty in a lot of ways, but we're all guilty in some way of doing that. And the question I have, and I think we'll see this a little bit today, is this an individual statement of our own ability, or is it a rebellion against authority? I don't know how teachers do it, but we all know children who are tyrants. They grow up getting everything they want. They have no discipline. And when they become young adults, they act out in that way because they don't expect anybody to say no to them. We see a whole generation of people like that in the world today. I mean, they're angry about everything. They have no tolerance, no ability to deal with anything. And I think a lot of it is rebellion. It's a rebellion against any authority figure. They're raised to believe they're in control of themselves totally. And we see a lot of that in our society today. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. We all know that. But most children, thankfully, grow out of that because they find somebody along the way, a teacher or somebody, that calls their bluff. And they learn real quickly that they're not the center of the universe. That the world doesn't revolve around them. That's a hard lesson for many of them today. But we're going to be looking at King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's one of those children that grew up the son of a king, got everything he wanted, and when he became an adult, he never outgrew that. And we see that because he's got a hot temper. He makes snap decisions that he regrets later, but that's who he is. I mean, he's a grown-up child. And we all know people like that. No hands raised. Because those people are among us. They're our family. They're our friends. They may be our children. They may be our grandchildren. They may be our children's friends. There's a lot of things we see in life that kind of bring these back. This story of Nebuchadnezzar today is an interesting one, not just because it is a biblical story, but because it plays so well into the things that we do or don't do in our lives. And we're going to look at this in King Nebuchadnezzar's life today. So before we start, let me just say another 15 or 20 years has passed since chapter 3. So Daniel and his friends are about 50 years old now. Remember, they came into Babylon as probably teenagers, 14 or 15 years old. And still in only three chapters, they've grown to be 50 years old. So you got to, these chapters, even though they look disjointed, they're little snapshots of things that happen about every 10 or 15 years. That's why the Jews think this is a historical narrative of what happened. But there's a lot of other stuff besides that in there. The other thing is the kingdom is doing very well. Nebuchadnezzar is prosperous. He's survived his statue and all that kind of stuff. And, he's learned a lot along the way. But like all of those worldwide kings, they were wealthy. They took from people, they had everything they wanted. They had no problem spending money. They just acquired stuff, took it, did whatever they wanted. The other thing that we know about him, like Herod the Great, he was a gifted builder. One of the things he did in his life was build. He built palaces, he built government buildings, he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He built factories to build houses and build companies or build businesses. They were big into brick making. One of the little side notes is that they were big making bricks because of the clay over there and the furnaces, and they knew how to fire all those. But every brick had on it, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, am king of Babylon," had an inscription on it, every brick. And they say if you go to the ruins today, you see those on all the bricks in the ruins at Babylon. And the ruins are pretty magnificent in and of themselves. Nobody goes because it's in the heart of Iraq, and it's a dangerous place to go. But it's still there, and the remnants of the Hanging Garden are there. I mean, there's no plants left because it's really a desertscape. But still, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were considered one of the wonders of the world in the ancient times. And we've all probably seen children's stories where the, beautiful hanging gardens, I don't know what they all were. But Nebuchadnezzar had a fetish for plants. We'll talk a little bit about that later as we get into this. Kind of one of the sidelines of him that plays into this story. So time had been good for the king. These young men who had grown into stature had made the king wealthy, had made the king prosperous, had made his country prosperous. They had grain, they had food, they had everything they needed. But it also lulled him into a sense of his own importance. And, he'd been warned by God several times along the way. But, like so many of us, God gives us a warning and we kind of tense up. And if nothing happens in the next 5 minutes, we relax and we think, well, I'm glad I'm through that, And that's kind of the way Nebuchadnezzar was here. He had gotten back into a sense of his own importance. And that really sets the stage for what we're going to do as we look at today. One other thing I'll say is they were polytheists. They had many gods that they believed. Just like if you understand the origins of Islam, there's about 12 gods that were gods in Saudi Arabia. And the moon god is Allah, and that's who they chose. And of course, like all of these gods, when they choose a god, he becomes the primary god. So their two gods were Bel and Marduk. They had a few others too, but Bel and Marduk. Marduk was the original god of thunderstorms and lightning. So, they always wanted to appease the god of thunderstorms and lightning. But after a while, he became the primary god, and they began to diminish others. Bel was another god who protected the Babylonians, they thought, and Nebuchadnezzar considered him kind of his personal god. And the interesting thing about him, Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting study in and of himself, because Bel, this is a picture of Marduk, and we have these pictures that are actual etchings in stone or little figurines that are left in the ruins, and you can see who they are. And I can't, the funny looking hand on his right hand, it's funny looking hand, looks like it's turned the wrong way. And he's got some kind of a weird dog or whatever that is beside him. But he's holding a trumpet or a scroll or the scabbard of a sword, and he was considered all powerful God. Now, he wasn't a personal God, so they didn't have any particular interaction with him, but they were very superstitious people. And so the interesting thing is, Bel means Lord. And just like Baal in the Canaanites meant Lord, some people equate Bel and Baal. They may be related, they may not, but the word Lord was a common word that people called their king or their god. And whether Bel is the same god or Baal is the same god, I don't know, it doesn't matter. But interesting, the secondary meaning to Bel was worn out or worthless, which is kind of an interesting sidelight. And if you a student of Bible history, we talked about this once before, there's a couple of apocryphal books that we don't consider in our Bible to be canonical. One of them is called Bel and the Dragon. And you might think, well, that's kind of a weird name. But here's the thing about it. This is a book that was put in the Bible in about 200 or 300 AD by Catholic mystics. And it's a story about one scene in Babylon where the king believes Bel is the real god, and because he eats food. They take food, they make food for him, and the next day the food's all gone. And they don't have trail cameras or anything like that at the time. So, you know, Daniel says, no, he's not real. He's not eating that food. So they set up a sting, and they set this food out, great food, you know. All of a sudden, the priests and all their wives come in and their kids, and they eat all the food, and they clean it up. Well, now they're caught. So what does he do? What does the king do? He puts them all to death. Typical. But anyway, the whole idea of that book is to show that Bel was not a real god. But that's not a book that's authored by God. It's a book authored by men, just like the other book, Song of the Three, which is the song of the three Hebrew children. And that's a song that was also written in about 200 AD and inserted by the Catholic mystics in their version. And it's a song of praise for God. It's a nice little song if you want to read it, but it's not canonical, so it's not biblical. But that kind of stuff comes around the book of Daniel because Daniel leaves gaps in his narrative, and so people try to fill them in, you know, and we'll fill them in with what we think, what we know. We'll try to make something up and pass it off as scripture. So they're polytheists, so you got to understand that, first of all, about King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we're going to start chapter 4, and again, remember this book is written by This chapter is written by King Nebuchadnezzar. Many of your Bibles may not have verses 1 through 3. I don't know whether you have that in yours. You may start with verse 4. You'll see a little bit about that as we start. Let me just read them to you. There's some repetitive verses in here, so I'll read them and then you'll kind of get the gist of it. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. So first of all, this sounds like a proclamation of the king, and it really turns out to be a letter from King Nebuchadnezzar to all of his subjects about what has happened to him. So he's going to replay what happened to him in chapter 4, and Daniel, it looks like Daniel just includes that in his narrative because it's a God-authored piece written by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, some will say Daniel had it and he just copied it and put it in. I don't know the answer to that question. Either way, it's a God-authored piece, and it's in the Bible. It sounds like King Nebuchadnezzar, and you'll hear that when we go through it. To the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth. I mean, is that self-important? You know, Babylon went from Egypt all the way over to where we call Iran today, but certainly not the whole world. But to them, it was the whole world. It was everything they knew and everything that they knew in the civilized world. So to them, they thought he was the king of the world. He wasn't, but he thought he was, and he writes it as if he is. But he says, it's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Really is to me, but he uses for me. But it's kind of interesting because the tone of this letter is very positive. He's writing a letter, you'll notice, thanking God for what he's done. And he says, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So picture a king writing this, and not King David either, or Solomon, but a pagan king. This is kind of a little poem inserted here. It looked like a little poem or a little song, but nevertheless, that's in the scripture. Now, verse 4 begins the narrative. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in thy palace, contented and prosperous. So let me just interrupt here and say, Nebuchadnezzar lived in the palace in Babylon, huge, magnificent palace, hanging gardens, big terraces, magnificent home, you know, ivory, cedars of Lebanon, the best anybody could have. And he was in his home contented. Not contented with God, but contented with himself, contented with what he'd been able to do. And you'll see that as we get in here, and prosperous. Interestingly enough, I looked this word up because it's a little different in some of the translations. The actual Greek for this, or the Aramaic, I guess, not Greek, the actual Aramaic for this means I was contented and turning green. Now, we look at that today and say, well, was he an environmentalist? You know, does he have charging stations outside the temple? Is he driving an EV? No, what it means was he had green all over his palace. He had bushes, he had shrubs. He was a lover of green growing things. So he had them everywhere. There's an interesting story about that I'll mention when we talk about the vision that comes to him and Daniel's interpretation. As I had a dream that made me afraid. Now, this is him writing to all of his people, by the way. This is a public declaration. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Now, as you read this, or as you listen to it, you'll kind of understand that. So I commanded all the wise men of Babylon to be brought before me and interpret the dream. All but Daniel, all but Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. So all those four weren't there. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, and they could not interpret it for me. He didn't want any mistakes this time. This dream bothered him. It wasn't like the other one. So he told them the dream. Now, why he chose them to come, I don't know. Maybe they were just there. Maybe Daniel was out somewhere. I don't know. But he brought them in. Maybe he wanted to hear from them before he heard from Daniel. I don't know. Could not interpret it for me. I would hesitate to carve could not out in stone. I would say it could very well have been would not interpret it. Because it's pretty clear when you hear this that it's not good. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. And this little parenthetical thing is interesting. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Belteshazzar means Bel will protect him. So, you know, but it's interesting. He says, finally, Daniel came into my presence. He uses the name of Daniel in this writing because he knows Belteshazzar is a fake. But Daniel doesn't have a fake God. So he uses Daniel's Hebrew name when he comes into his name. But he does make the point for all of his subjects that he named him Belteshazzar because of the God of Marduk. But he does acknowledge the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Holy meaning set apart. So of the set apart God, small g, is in him. It's kind of interesting his beliefs as he goes along. And I said, this is Nebuchadnezzar, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, or magi, if you want to look at it that way, I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, so no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Let me stop there for a minute. Babylon is an interesting place, and it has a place in early church, early history, in the book of Genesis, in the area of Babel. And you remember that story about Nimrod building the Tower of Babel. Anybody kind of remember that story? So they had declared, God had asked them to spread out and populate the world. They didn't want to do that. They wanted to stay there. They all spoke the same language. And so they all stayed there and they decided they would build this tower to the sky to reach God themselves. And they would basically build their own God, their own community, and not listen to the God of the Bible, but they would build their own God. And we know God took a dim view of that And he basically scattered them and gave them all different languages and scattered them around. Well, that dream in people has not ever gone away. We see it in Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he fashions himself as the leader of the world, fashions himself as so important to everyone that he can do what he wills. And we see it in today's world. If you, I'll make the link direct so you don't have to be confused about it. What are we trying to do today? We're trying to, with the World Economic Forum, we're trying to build a one world government, aren't we? We're trying to take God out of every aspect of society. We're trying to marginalize Christians wherever we can. Why? Because Christians believe in the God of the Bible. And the World Economic Forum and all of those who are in that thing do not like that, do not want that to happen. So they're, in a sense, building their own Babylon of world order, you know, world economics, world medicine, world finances. Everything will be controlled by one world government. This dream of man has never gone away. We are our own gods, and we can do what we want. Some of the churches today that are going apostate are really counting this as part of their doctrine, where, you know, you're your own God. You are, you know, everything you do, you are God in yourself. And the more you learn about God, the more like him you'll become. I mean, the Mormons are big into this, but there's others too that are not so cultish as they are. But again, that's common for mankind. So Belteshazzar here is now got the duty to interpret this dream. But we're not done with it yet. This tree is so tall, it touches the heavens. This tree is visible from all the earth. I mentioned before, he had a fetish with trees. My word, fetish, I don't know if he had a real fetish with trees, but they found a carving of him, a stone carving of him, when he was in Lebanon, actually using an axe himself, chopping down one of the giant trees of Lebanon. So he was proud of that. And I'm sure he had wood and everything else from Lebanon in his palaces. That was kind of the best there was. So this tree, to him, was a symbol of something which he didn't understand. It stood in the middle of the land, central importance. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong. Its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Everybody could see this tree. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter. The birds lived in its branches, and from it, every creature was fed. So picture this now. He's dreaming of his kingdom, and he's the master. Everybody can see it. He's so prosperous. He's feeding everybody. Even the birds of the air and the animals find shelter in this kingdom. And this is all part of his dream. But that's not where the dream ends. The dream goes further in that. So he's saying, in the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger, or your translation may say a watchman from God, coming down from heaven. Now, watchman, we understand the biblical interpretation that a watchman is somebody who watches for something evil and then gives an alarm, passes an alarm. They're a night watchman. They're on the wall. People are watchmen today in many ways. I feel kind of the burden of being a watchman in terms of signs, prophecy signs that are going on. But it's not something you do necessarily because you want to do it. You do it because you're sort of compelled to do it. Now, whether he saw an angel, whether he saw just a messenger of God, whether he saw a watchman, I don't know. But he thought it was a holy one coming down from heaven. So he knows where he comes from. So it's got to be some angelic being, probably an angel. So the angel calls in a loud voice, cut down the tree, trim its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Now, this magnificent tree is now being cut down. Not only that, but all of the provision that it provides, the fruit that the animals have lived under, the shelter that's provided, the houses for birds to nest in, all that's gone. The leaves are stripped, leaves being all the provisions that God has allowed this tree, and the wood is cut down and it's laid down on the ground. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground and the grass of the field. So just in your mind, I want you to picture this. I picture it as a giant oak tree, but a giant oak tree, somebody comes and takes it down, lays it aside, cuts it up, strips all the leaves. Oak trees don't have much fruit except for acorns, but consider it might be something else. And all the fruit is gone. It's been taken away. All the animals that were underneath it scatter. It's no shelter any longer. Yet its stump is in the ground, and they bind the stump with iron and bronze. And it sits by itself in the grass of the field. So if you can picture that, this is his dream. Now, if you're Nebuchadnezzar, this dream would trouble you. Because he thinks of himself as, the tree, the big kahuna, the big guy. And he thinks of himself that way. And now he sees this dream, and it gives him nightmares. So he asks Daniel. And then it goes on and says, notice the pronouns change. Not the tree any longer, not it. The pronouns change to him. This is getting personal for Nebuchadnezzar. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by him. Now, if you know anything about biblical prophecy, especially the book of Daniel, seven times means 7 years. And so what they're saying is, let him be out in the field, let him walk on all fours, let him be drenched with the rain and dew of heaven, let him eat grass and live among the plants, and let his mind be changed from that of a man to that of an animal, specifically an ox in this case, for 7 years. But a lot of things that are interesting about this. So the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. And this is Nebuchadnezzar writing this. This is not, a commentary on the sideline. So the holy ones declare the verdict. Why? So all those that are alive will understand that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms, all people, and he raises up and he lowers kings at his will, and sets over them the lowliest of people. Nebuchadnezzar, head of gold, giant tree, now the lowliest of people. Think about that for a minute. He's the son of a king, raised in the lap of luxury, probably that little tyrant boy that grew up to be a tyrant king, never had anybody tell him no. In God's eyes, he's not important. In God's eyes, he's who he made king, but he considers him one of the lowliest of people. And Nebuchadnezzar is sort of admitting this. Again, he's writing this to the people in his kingdom. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. So again, he's reiterating, this is his dream, his words. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men of my kingdom can interpret it for me. But if you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So as I say before, I'm not totally convinced that the other wise men couldn't confess it to him or tell him what it was. My guess is they were afraid to. I mean, he was a tyrant. One wrong slip and they were in the furnace or in the lions or whatever. So they just declined to do it. And he didn't trust them anyway, so he gave up on them and went to Belteshazzar, went to Daniel. So now the monkey has now moved from Nebuchadnezzar to Daniel. And, people say, don't take somebody else's monkey. The monkey has just moved to Daniel to tell him what it means. Yes.
Kind of also speaks to us about being bold. And people ask this question.
Yeah, being bold is important. We got to be loving, but we cannot mince words when we talk. You'll see this when Daniel answers him now, because you get a good dose of that, a good point. So then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time. My guess is he was greatly perplexed about, okay, now what am I going to tell him? Now I've got to tell him something. And his thoughts terrified him. So Daniel's thoughts about this terrified him. The king sees that in Daniel and he says, "So, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." I'm sure Daniel was probably sweating bullets at this time because he knows that he's got to give some bad news to the king. Now let me just say here, Daniel is a captive. He's been captive for 35 years, let's say. His kingdom was destroyed. His temple was destroyed. His God was marginalized. His king, the old king of Judah, was brought there, made to watch his family killed. Then they took his eyes out after that. This king is not a nice guy, this Nebuchadnezzar. So, wouldn't we all be tempted to now dance on his grave? This is bad news for him, but Daniel doesn't do that. But Daniel is very good at the point he wants to make. He says, "My Lord, if only this dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." So he immediately cushions the blow that's going to come. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, beautiful leaves, abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, "Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass him by." So this is the third time now we've heard this dream. We'll hear it one more time. So Daniel repeats that. That's why I'm reading it, because there's a lot of verses in here. We'll just make sure we get to the key points. "This is the interpretation, Your Majesty." I mean, it's pretty clear already what it's going to be. "This is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King." The Most High. Daniel is clear. He's the bearer of the news, but it's not his news, it's the king's news. It's the God of the Most High. "You'll be driven away from people and you'll live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like the ox, be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." So we kind of expect this to happen instantly, but it doesn't. And we'll see why that's important in a minute. "The command to leave the stump of the tree and its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." Heaven rules is really a good name for this chapter, heaven rules. Because heaven does rule, and whether we believe it or like it, it does. Therefore, Daniel's going to give him some advice. "I've given you the bad news, but if you'll listen to me, therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice." His advice is, "Renounce your sins by doing what is right, your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue." He's basically saying, confess your sins, repent, do right, plead with God, and maybe God will let this judgment pass. We've seen that in other things where, God's judgment against Nineveh passed for a while because they repented. So Daniel is very forthright, though. Daniel, couches his advice in that it's from God. He gives it, and then he offers his own advice to try to counter his, his bad behavior. Yeah,
And
Glenn.
that's a message to us today, like everything else. Be pleased to remove your sins.
Well, it is. And we can talk to people until we're blue in the face. but they won't do it until it becomes an unbearable problem for them to not do the right thing. Some people that never comes to. Now we'll see what happens here. As I said, we expect by reading this far that God's going to, you know, press the zap key on his computer and zingo, he's going to be zapped. That doesn't happen. Again, he's writing this. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, 12 months pass. So now the king is thinking, okay, well, that didn't happen. I'm just going to do what I always do. He's walking on the roof of his palace in Babylon, not thanking God, not praising God for all he's done. Look what he says. And he says, Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, my royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? This guy learns nothing. And you know, a year has passed. He's now back to his old habits. And he's confessing now publicly to that sin because he's writing it all down. Remember, this is not a confession in quiet. This is a confession he's writing in a letter. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven and said, I've had it with you, Nebuchadnezzar. Really doesn't say that, but it says, this is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone who wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people, ate grass like the ox, his body drenched with the dew of heaven, and his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. So picture this for a minute. He's the king. The king knows the punishment has been laid out on him. All of his staff probably has been told by Daniel what's going to happen. So I said before, it's not really wise in many cases to assume things and make statements about what happened, but I'm going to do that anyway. Picture this, though. He's now on all fours. He's gone crazy. He's gone mad. He pictures himself as an ox, and he's out eating grass. He's grazing with the animals. The rain's falling on, the dew's falling on him. You know, his hair has gotten long and matted like the feathers of an eagle. His fingernails and toenails are all long like claws of a bird. You can just imagine, you know, he doesn't look like much of a king anymore. He's out in the grass, but yet he's there. Now, my thought is, not clear here, my thought is the iron and the brass on the stump tethers him to the field inside the palace. He's not out. He's writing this to the people because they don't know this is what happened to him. So this has been going on for 7 years, and now he's through it. And he's writing a note to the people telling them what has happened to him. So they haven't seen him walking in the countryside, grazing like an ox. And I say, this is a, there's a lot of things people make out of this, you know, commentaries are all, some of them are kind of funny, but you read in today's world where, as I say, teachers, I have my hat off to them, where kids show up with cat ears, you know, and they want to be called a furry. They're a cat. They don't answer questions. They meow, they growl, they do whatever. They use a litter box, you know, and you think their kid's going to grow out of it sooner or later. But, you know, there are a lot of people like that. I mean, not thousands, but there's a lot of people. You see it in the newspapers all the time, some crazy thing. Well, in medicine, there's a, this has got a name. And let me see if I can find it. I'm way outside of my notes here, but it's called something. Parent failure. Parent failure. Yeah, good point. It's called zoanthropy. Zoanthropy, and or zoanthropy, however you want to pronounce it. And it's listed as a rare delusional disorder in which a person believes they are an animal. They're not pretending. They believe they are an animal manifesting itself in a variety of animal-like behaviors, such as walking on all fours, eating grass, communicating only through animal-like means, grunts, barks, cries. I think people fake this a lot of times, and we see it in kids when they, you know, they're going to be their pet or their imaginary friend. There's a lot of things kids do in their imagination, but this is an actual medical condition, they believe, rare. But so they've ascribed this to zoology now, or zoanthropy. So maybe God decided to make him a furry.
Nothing new under the sun.
I mean, that's a fact. It may have gone from the weird to the more commonplace today. But so that's him. He's out there. He's been driven away. I think he's probably been protected in his palace and probably given grass and given food to eat, because they don't know what to do with him, but they do know that in 7 years, this will pass. Now, I can't tell you that it's easy to hide people away from the public, but we do know people that live in their garage, you know, don't come out and talk, or their basement. We do know people that don't get out and say anything because they get off script. We also know that Roosevelt, remember when Roosevelt had polio, that went on for years and nobody knew it, because he would always appear not in his wheelchair, but in a place to look like he was strong and virile. So this is not an uncommon thing. And my guess is, if you read the history of England, you'll find that many of those kings were really wacko. Some of them were really crazy, and they protected them as long as they could from the public. And I think that's what happens here. I think they protect Nebuchadnezzar. They keep him in his palace. And so all of this happens. He's claiming it all happened. He's recounting it all to his people. He's telling them. And then 34 just kind of puts it into it. It says, at the end of that time, at the end of 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Now, wouldn't you like to have been just a little tiny bird watching that, just seeing how that all went down? You look for the little, you know, kingdom cam, you know, which you could pull up on your phone and watch the video. But so he raised his eyes towards heaven. He acknowledges God is what he's saying there. And his sanity was restored. Then after his sanity is restored, he praised the most holy God. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. This is a pagan king. His domination is an eternal domination. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand, or no one can say to him, what have you done? You know, we have people sometimes, and you say to them, what were you thinking? You know, knowing full well they weren't thinking. But nobody can say that to God. What were you thinking? Because what he does is right. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of the kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now, this is a story, again, I make this point. This is a story written by Nebuchadnezzar to his people. He's telling them of what has happened to him in the last 7 years. And now this is a confession of sorts by him. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right. All his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
So while he was gone all of this time, wonder who ruled the nation?
Well, I suspect it was Daniel and a few other people who had been in charge. Daniel was second in the kingdom, quietly doing it in the quiet, you know, and making the judgments and listening to the things and just letting the kingdom progress. Probably didn't go to war, probably didn't do anything like that. Just kept holding things together as a caretaker until he comes back. And so there's a lot of things the biblical record doesn't tell us. But this is kind of the end of Nebuchadnezzar, because when we get to chapter 5, you'll see he's not a player any longer. And you'll see why that is. Chapter 5 is one of my favorite chapters. It's the handwriting on the wall chapter. But I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. I mean, isn't that a good thing for us to remember today? I mean, we look at this chapter and we think Nebuchadnezzar got the word finally about this. Well, the commentaries are interesting because the commentaries, some of them say he repented. So the question is, will we see him in heaven?
Yeah.
I don't know. I hope so. I'd like to hear this story firsthand. I'd like to hear the 7 years. I'd like to hear what it was like in the 7 years. The Bible doesn't give us that. And then other commentaries say his nature wouldn't allow him to repent. But you know, the reality is none of our natures allow us to repent. And we don't repent until we do. And when we do, God is faithful to change everything about us and make us a new creature. In my heart of hearts, I believe he repented. And I think that's clear. Now, I don't think it made it very far in his family. Didn't make it to his son. We'll see that in the next chapter. But I also think all of us, you know, in our lives, you know, when we baptize somebody, we say, do you agree to follow the Lord? Is he going to be the Lord of your life? That's a subject we all need to be reminded about. You know, is God the Lord of our life? Is he someone we trust and we obey? It's different for all of us.
And Jim, we know full well when folks agree to that, they just agreeing that they're not necessarily going to do it.
They don't understand what they're agreeing to. But over time and life, they will understand that. And they will be put in a position in their life where they will have to make a choice about whether they follow the Lord or whether they follow out and follow their own way. I would say, you know, for us, it's important to just understand that we can't make the assumption that because we're a Christian, that we're just totally good to go. I don't mean we're going to lose our salvation. I don't mean that at all. But God can punish us and discipline us just like he did his people. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan, and he got his deserts, but God led him back, what I pray is a saving grace. Carol?
I think that Nebuchadnezzar probably good representative of all of us. Respect that he had some fears in his life that he really was paying attention to. And one of his big fears, I think, was he was afraid that his lineage was going to be restricted. And I think that's what the little thing about the stump and the iron and the bronze band
right.
was telling us that the Roman Empire and probably the Greeks, maybe the Medes and the Persians would stick to the temple of Cyrus, but after this.
Right.
And that they were going to put a quietus on Nebuchadnezzar's line. And that was one of his big fears.
I think, these kings always had the fear of succession. They always wanted to build an eternal kingdom, and he was no different, I'm sure. We'll see in chapter 5 a picture of his son, and we'll see that.
The other point is in verse 37, it jumped out at me, which says, I never could have praised and exalted and glorified the King of Heaven. There's probably written as people are saying that, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Mm-hmm. You know, he's like, I've had it. You know, I've been uncovered.
Yeah.
I've been discovered. And this is going to not be good. But he did say that God was able to humble.
Yeah.
He said that he was going to. he cut himself a little slack there.
But again, this is afterwards, right? This is after he's been living as an ox. Right. Mm-hmm. So he's been restored. His kingdom has been restored. Now, his lineage won't be restored, but his kingdom has been restored. And he's still acknowledging God here. So I kind of am in the camp of this was a real conversion, at least in my mind. I mean, it doesn't say that, so I don't really know. Yeah, Susan.
That's why they have
the
mind.
Right.
So, can an animal really be? Well, I think all the animals
Yeah, oh, there's a lot of unanswered questions in this parable, or in this statement of his. But you know, when it says he raised his eyes to heaven, in my mind, that's where he was acknowledging God, not looking at the grass, not looking at everything around him, but raised his eyes to heaven. Now, how he did that as an animal, I don't know. I do think there's an interesting thing that I read. It was written by Warren Wiersbe on this, and he said it is interesting that until we're willing to acknowledge that God is sovereign over everything in our lives, that we run the risk, and until we're willing to acknowledge that we are a creature made in his own image, we are subject to being made into a creature not of his own image, in making this point. Now, I don't think God literally transforms us into an ox, but I think he transforms our mind into thinking like an animal instead of like a human being. And we see that in the world today. I don't want to get off on that track, but we see that in the world today. People are just, they're mad at everything. They rage at everything. And there's no common sense. There's no thought. There's no any kind of an ability to reason and deal with any situation in life. They're ready to blow up at everything. And I think they've kind of gotten into that mind of an animal, like a wild, feral animal. But it's a good point. I don't know. There's a lot of questions unanswered here, which I say, I hope he's there, because I want to ask him what he was thinking.
Jim, today it might be a good answer thing to just take the caffeine out of all the coffee.
You think that's the solution? Take the caffeine out of all the coffee. Well, anybody have any questions about this? This is an interesting chapter in a lot of ways, different, but it does give us a little peek into the character of Nebuchadnezzar and about who he was, and then hopefully who he becomes, you know, at the end. It's always a good thing for us to see another's conversion. This is like a conversion story. You know, we stand up and said, I was an axe murderer, and now, you know, I'm a child of the king.
See, it makes you know who's king.
It does.
You know.
What is it they always say? We have to acknowledge that God is God and we're not. That's important. Any questions before we pray? Okay, let's pray and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these words of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Thank you, Lord, for the understanding and the clarity with which you spoke these words. You gave him time to repent. You gave him time to adjust. He failed to do so. You warned him again. And then finally, Lord, you judged him just as you said you would. Lord, I pray that we learn from him. We learn in our own lives that we are not infallible, that we make mistakes. And Lord, when we do, we need to come to you in repentance and we need to seek your face. Lord, guide us as we go in this week. Protect those that are out on vacation or out at home or suffering from illness. Lord, I pray for the pastor. We talk about church and he's beginning a series of lessons on the church. And Lord, I know today he's going to talk about the local church and why it's important. Lord, I just pray that as we do that and as he does this, that you've anointed him and his words find a place in our heart. We pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
That was great.
Thank you.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you all.
Thanks, Jim.
You're welcome.